John chapter, anybody? 17. Cool. We are all quite literally going to be on the same page. Chapter 17, we'll look at the last portion of that, verses 20 and following. On the back of the outline, you can see you could write in various things as we go through. Encourage you to write stuff down. I know for me, it helps me remember things or things that stick out to me. If you haven't been with us for either ever or for a while, just a reminder, we've been walking through John for the last year and a half or so. And right now, where we are is Jesus is praying, and he is in the portion we often call the high priestly prayer, and this is during the Last Supper. It's the end of the supper. The dinner is done, and we talked about over the last few weeks, they're all sitting at a table together, Jesus and how many disciples? 11, because somebody's already left. Who's left already? Judas has already left. He has been dismissed, really, by Jesus, and we know from what we're going to see in just a little bit, in the next few weeks, that Judas has gone to find the officials to have Jesus arrested. Judas is done with Jesus, and he is now left. And so after he leaves, we see the last few chapters, Jesus really expounding to the disciples the gift of the Holy Spirit that's going to be coming, his desire for them to be unified both with each other and to be, in John chapter 15, as we see, to be held tightly to the vine, to the Father in relationship with him. He says that a lot of hard things are going to be coming your way. Not only will you be persecuted, not only will you lose friends, but people will also seek to kill you because of your relationship with me. And then he says, don't worry, have peace, because I have overcome the world. I am the one who's the hero in the end. Hardships are going to come, but trust in me. And then after he says those things, and he says, I'm going to go to the Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the disciples say, finally, we understand what you're talking about. We know you're going to go to the Father, you're going to send your Spirit, you're going to come back again one day for us. And then Jesus, the beginning of chapter 17, as he's sitting at the table with them, most likely turns his eyes heavenward and begins this prayer. And this is the longest prayer that we find of Jesus in Scripture. Just one long prayer we see in our Bibles, 26 verses here. And some often say about this prayer, we know that there's in Matthew something that we call the Lord's Prayer. In quite an honesty, this is actually the Lord's Prayer. The other one is the Lord teaching people how to pray, particularly his disciples how to pray. But here we see the real Lord's Prayer. And so in verses 1 through 5, if you look in your Bibles, is that first paragraph, that first section that Jesus is praying for himself. And then the next section, he says, I'm going to pray for the disciples, those who are here with me, because we know Judas has already left. And he prays that they would have boldness, they would have courage. We looked at this last week, that they'd be sent into the world, that he's not leaving them as orphans. And then the last portion of the prayer, which we'll see today, which we're going to read here, is verses 20 and 26 through 26. And this is not Jesus' prayer for himself. It's not for the disciples, but it's for you and I. It's for all of us. He says, and we'll see in verse 20 in just a minute, that it's a prayer for those who are going to believe because of the work of the disciples, because of the ministry of the disciples. So let's jump in here, and as you will see, this prayer, the overarching theme in Jesus' prayer is for our unity. It's for our unity. So let's just read it together, and then I'll pray, and we'll walk through it more closely, more detail. Look with me, verse 20, John chapter 17. Jesus is continuing this prayer. He's already prayed for the disciples. He says, I do not ask for these. He's now referencing the disciples, these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. But that they may all be what? One, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And that's a key concept through the book of John, through the Gospel of John. Jesus wants people to believe that he has been sent by the Father to save the world. Verse 22 goes on, the glory that you, speaking to his Father, have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are what? One. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. So we see it's not just a unity for the sake of unity, but a unity wrapped up in love. Father, in verse 24, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me, these being the disciples, know that you have sent me. We conclude verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. He does that through the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we are grateful, firstly, for your great love for us, in which you loved us, even while we were running away from you. You showed your love for us in a profound way, in which we celebrate here right now, and we will celebrate in communion in a little bit. Your love, you demonstrated on the cross, the picture that we see there, not just of love from a distance, but love that is close, that is intimate to us, that is sacrificial, that is giving up of your perfection, your glory in heaven, and you stepped into our world as a perfect human, into our messy world, into our broken world, so that we could experience true unity with you. We rejoice in that today. We're grateful this morning that you have done that for us. As we spend time in your word here, I pray that you would open our eyes to the things that you're calling us to walk in this unity that you've created for us. In Jesus' name, amen. During World War II, Hitler commanded all the religious groups to unite so that he could control them. Among the brethren assemblies, half of these complied, and the other half refused. Those who went along with the order had a much easier time. Those who did not, they were faced with harsh persecution. In almost every camp, almost every family, they ended up in some concentration camp, and almost every family experienced one of their members dying. When the war was over, feelings of bitterness ran deep between the groups, and there was incredible tension. Finally, these two groups decided that the situation needed to be healed. So leaders from each group met a quiet retreat, and for several days, each person spent time in prayer, examining his own heart in the light of Christ's command, specifically thinking about John 17. When they came together, after this time, there was a peace amongst them. Francis Schaeffer, who told of this incident, asked a friend who was there, "So then what did you do?" And here's what the reply was. "We were just one," he replied. As they confessed their hostility and their bitterness towards God, they yielded up their own hard feelings, their own anger, their own bitterness to his control. And the Holy Spirit created a spirit of unity among these two groups. Love, then, filled their hearts and dissolved the hatred that they once had. This is found, as many of you might even read today, in the little books, Our Daily Bread, from 1992. Also, after that story, we see in this, says this, when love prevails among believers, especially in times of strong disagreement, it presents to the world an indisputable mark that we are followers of Jesus. When there is great hatred, when there is great division, and yet people see followers of Jesus loving one another, it is clear, like in this story, something supernatural occurred. Because in any worldly situation, there's great division there. Two groups wouldn't come back together, confess, and demonstrate love and unity together. I start that off because I think it's a good picture of what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 20, look with me here. Jesus' prayer is for all Christians. Look with me here. I do not ask for these, that is the disciples only, but for those who will believe or have faith through their word, through their ministry. And I hope you realize this morning, friends. You are a product of somebody else's obedience to share Jesus. Do you know that? Somebody else was obedient to God's command, to Jesus' command, to go into all the world and make what? disciples. That's how you are here today. Whether it was a parent or a friend or a spouse, a coworker, a neighbor, it was somebody else saying, he's called me to go into the world and make disciples. And so I want to introduce you to this Jesus. And this is a good and powerful work that we are called to do, to go and be sent into the world to make disciples. And there's something else though. Jesus, we saw last week, he said, I'm not leaving you here, I'm sending you into the world. But there's more. There's more. And that's what he's praying for here. And I hope that you and I can catch this morning in a powerful way. He's not just saying, I'm sending them out, but he's saying, I'm sending them so that they can demonstrate my power in them. And one of the ways that this is going to happen is by their profound unity with one another. Jesus now, looking over at his disciples, says, these people, these Galileans, there, some are fishermen and some are tax collectors. Some of them, they've had these different jobs. They're kind of spread out in their backgrounds. And Jesus is saying, okay, so we're unified around the table, but there's going to be a lot more people coming from all different parts of the world, from all different family backgrounds and from all different religions. And here's what his prayer is. Father, I pray that you make these people who are coming for thousands of years, I pray that you make them see that they are one. Because Jesus has already done the work to make us one. So his prayer here is, Father, help them see that they are one. I want to put some skin on this here as we walk through this. First point in your outline here is this. What did Jesus pray for? That's the question we want to ask, and then we'll answer it through this text. Is what did he pray for? Firstly, for Trinity reflecting, Jesus glorifying unity. There's a mouthful for you. For Trinity reflecting, Jesus glorifying unity. The next few verses, verses 21, 22, and 23, there's this unique phrase that we see through the original text. And I put it on the screen here. Verse 21 starts off. It's this. He says that, and that's the word we want to pay attention to. On the screen, I put it in bold. That or so that. He says, they have, notice verse 21, through their word, that they may be one, just as you and I, Father, speaking of the Father, are one. Speaking of the work of the Trinity, that's this Trinity reflecting unity. There's more that we'll see in just a minute, but I want to pause there because there's an important question we need to answer before we move on. And it's this. What is unity? What is unity? Because we saw, I mentioned this last week, unity is not uniformity. Uniformity is all of the things being the same, but amongst Christians, we're not called to be all the same, are we? No, some of you aren't sure about that. Are we called to be the same? No. Are we called to be united? So what does that look like? Because most of the time when we think I would like unity in this relationship, it means I would like them to agree with me, right? Can they please become more like me? Because then we would get along better. Now, not just in Christian circles, if you will, or in church, because the focus here is not just church. And I would say it's not even what we're talking about here today. Particularly this morning, we're thinking about relational unity. So husbands and wives, this is about you. Moms and dads, this is about you. Christian friends, this is about you. This isn't just the church as a whole. This is one Christian to another Christian. So what does this unity mean? And I think maybe a helpful word for us to think about is not just the word unity, but the word harmony. And what do you think about when you think about when you hear the word harmony? What do you think? Anybody? Music? Anybody? No? None of you thought about that. Okay, that's just my brain. So on a piano, there's 88 keys. And we know that with 88 keys, every one of these is different. And so if we think the piano is supposed to be unified, we don't make all of the keys the same. That's not what we do in order to make beautiful music on a piano. There's differences, and we want to practice walking in the differences for each of these. So if I want to see unity in the piano, I don't say, here's a C. I don't say, okay, I want every other note suddenly to be C. And unless it's all C, we're going to be mad, right? Because if all of this was C, and somebody said, well, sit down to the piano and play me a song, how's that song going to go? It's not going to go well, right? Because every note sounds exactly the same. So unity even amongst brothers and sisters is us recognizing that there's differences among us, and those differences are good. So here's a C. Let's say there's a G. Well, those are two different notes. Now, if C was mad at G for not sounding like C, but we do this, don't we? Like, why aren't you like me? You sound different. You look different. You dress different. You believe something different. So different can be good, and we can appreciate that. And sometimes when they work together, it sounds good. If you add another note, there's an E, so that's different than a C and a G, but if we play all of them together, does that sound bad? No. But we see that all of them are working together. There's a unity amongst their differences, and that's the picture here. We can have those three. Okay, well, that's just three, but can we add some more? Like, yes, we can. You can see, like, it's beautiful together, but it's all different notes. It's all different, as we would say in Christianity. We're all different people. God made us different for a purpose. And so when we think about unity, it's recognizing that these differences is actually by design. God wants it that way. And now what he's called us to do is something very simple. He said, I've made a way for unity to be possible. Now, will you get out of the way and let me use other people in a way that's different than you? Will you let me work in you the way that I desire? He's the head. For example, I'm sitting there at the piano. The way it's beautiful is not by each note saying, I would like to do my own thing. But it's us submitting to the head, our head, who is, that was sad. Our head, who is Christ, submitting to our head and saying, I want to do what you want me to do when you ask me to do it. And when that happens, true unity is experienced. Now, Jesus has put inside of us his spirit, and he says, you are now one. And what we're going to see here is really what Jesus is asking the Father is this: help them see that they are one. Help them practice oneness. Now, I love there's a phrase here. There's just two words that we want to, in verse 23, look with me, in verse 23 on the screen, he says this: I in them and you in me, that they may, and this is important, become perfectly one. There's a realization that God gives us here, and it's this: we are not going to be perfectly unified on earth. All Christians everywhere, we're not going to experience perfect unity. Where are we going to experience perfect unity, friends? In heaven. Pastor Les read this earlier, thinking about heaven, Revelation 7. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. True unity will be experienced in heaven. And while we are here, we are called to live in unity, to sit under the authority of Christ and say, help me in my differences from my other brothers and sisters, make something beautiful here. Now, the question I want to ask and answer now is this. Maybe write this in. I'll give you three answers to this that we see in this text. How do we live in Christ's unity? Maybe write that question in. It's not on the screen, but how do we live in Christ's unity? And he gives us an answer, at least three answers in these verses here in this point. The first is this: by focusing on our shared example. You could write that down if you'd like. It's not on the screen, but you could write that down. By focusing on our shared example, by focusing on our shared spirit, and by focusing on our shared mission. By focusing on our shared example, our shared spirit, and our shared mission. So just briefly, look at the beginning of verse 21. He says, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. He realizes that I'd like to give them an example. See how we are one, Father, Holy Spirit? We are all working together. We are all different though, right? The Trinity is three in one. Three different persons of the Godhead who have different jobs, different tasks, if you will, before them. But they're all working in unity. Now, we might ask the question, as some of you might be thinking now, so is unity the most important thing? Is that the most important thing? Because I could be unified with a lot of other people, but when do I need to sacrifice truth? Is that what Jesus is talking about here? I need to sacrifice truth so that we could be one? Is that the most important thing? We know the answer to that is a resounding no. We can see that even just moments before Jesus says this, he says, sanctify them in truth. So just to clarify, I want unity, but I don't sacrifice truth in the midst of that. Maybe write this in somewhere. Unity without truth does not result in godly transformation, but in community deception. Unity without truth does not result in godly transformation, but in community deception. Sometimes, even amongst Christians, we can say, can't we just all be one? Can't we just all be one big happy family? Yes, that's going to be lovely in heaven. But in the meantime, we need to recognize that, as John 17, 17 says, your word is truth. The authority in which we hold to, even in desiring unity, is the authority of God's word. We can't give up truth for the purpose of unity. We can't give up truth for the purpose of unity. And we see that in the midst of the Godhead working together. They're not sacrificing truth in order for them to be one. Secondly, our shared spirit. How many of you have gone, hung out with somebody and you don't really know them that well, maybe it's a coworker, and you realize there's something different about this person. I think they might be a Christian. Have any of you experienced that before? Like, something's unique about them. And you're wondering, and hopefully not weeks and months and years go by before you ask them, but you realize there's something different about this other person. That's what we're talking about here. That's what Jesus is referencing. There's a spiritual camaraderie that exists between the two of you. Even though your words may not have said, hey, by the way, I'm a Christian, are you a Christian? You might sense something between you and somebody else. Thirdly, our shared mission. Our shared mission. The mission of Jesus was no secret. He came to seek and to save the lost. The mission of Jesus is a mission of reconciliation. And the mission of Christians must also be a mission of reconciliation if we want to walk in unity. So how do you and I walk in unity with one another? Firstly, we realize Jesus is our example. The Trinity, that's our example. Look, they're all different, but they're all working together with one focus. Secondly, there's a shared spirit among us that God gave us. You are now one because you have my spirit. And thirdly, you all should be focused on the same thing. Go and make what? Disciples. Now, it's easy for us to say that, but if our focus is how can I help shape people to look more like Jesus, there truly will be a unity amongst us. Let's go on just a little bit further. We ask this question here. What hinders our unity? Maybe write that in somewhere. What hinders our unity? What hinders your unity with brothers and sisters around you? You might have some answers to that. There's some verses that speak to this. Ephesians 4, 2 says this, with all humility and gentleness. I want to answer this question here. What hinders our unity? Ephesians 4 speaks to this. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what's one thing that hinders our unity? With all humility and gentleness. Sometimes the biggest hindrance to our unity is our pride. I want it my... Is there a song? I want it my way? Have to go that way. I don't know the song. It just like popped in my head right now. So don't go anywhere with that. So pride gets in the way. I want it my way. I want it my way. Verse 2 goes on, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Sometimes we're impatient with somebody else. Sometimes we're just gruff and rude, and that breaks up unity. 1 Peter 3:8 says this, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Again, we see pride gets in the way because we are, by nature, people that say, I like how I am, generally speaking, and I want you to form, to look like me. I want you to think like me. I want you to believe like me. Romans 15 says this, may the God of all endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. So I hope you see this. God created an opportunity for us to experience unity. The problem with unity, why? What hinders our unity? Us. We get in the way of this. Now, sometimes we look at this and say, okay, well, it's not always my fault that unity isn't happening. And sometimes that's true. Romans speaks about this. He says, as much as it may depend on you, live at peace with other people. It's the willingness to go out of your way and say, I see that there's a brokenness here, and I am going to do what I can to get a little bit closer and a little bit closer in humility, in gentleness, so that we can be one again. Write this down somewhere. Unity is the blending of what is different, creating something unique and beautiful in the process and in its culmination. Unity is the blending of what is different, creating something unique and beautiful in the process and in its culmination. It's like me sitting down to get at the piano. Unity is not saying every one of them is the same note. It's saying I'm going to play all of them separately and together, and there's going to be something beautiful that comes together. Now, let's get really practical here because we want to get to point two. I know you're wondering when we're going to get there, so let me just ask this one last question, and we'll answer it. How do we get better at this? How do we get better at saying, I see there's a brokenness, and I don't like it. I want unity, I want healing, I want harmony, but I don't know how to do that. Here's three things that we can do, that you can do. Maybe this is your marriage, maybe this is your friendships, maybe this is coworkers, maybe this is your neighbors. Three things. One, time together. Intimate time together. Close time together. For us to think that we can be one with our brothers and sisters and not spend time to them is a complete myth. I can get close to you. Remember the example that we have? Trinity reflecting time together, right? They spent time together. Friends, if you and I want to bridge the gap, if we want to heal brokenness, time together is vital. Secondly, by handling our conflicts better, we're going to have problems, you and I. You and I are not always going to agree on everything all the time. But in every one of those places, how do I get better in this? By handling my conflicts with humility. With humility, not defensiveness. You did it wrong first. You said that first. I'm hurt. Don't you see that? Yes, I see that. And I want to shove back and tell you how you hurt me. Have any of you been here before, by the way? Some of you are looking. Anyway, you hurt me first. But yeah, I know. But you did this to me. But you did this to me. And we go back and forth and back and forth until we hope that the other person will realize our pain. And the other person is saying, well, I see your pain, but don't you see my pain? It's this defensiveness. You hurt me first and I hurt you first. How are we ever going to have any kind of resolve here? Look at what we see here. It's handling our conflicts with humility and not defensiveness. Saying, I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to go out of my way to listen to you, even though it's going to be hard for me. And in the midst of that, saying, God, help me, because pride's going to creep back in. And then thirdly, so time together, conflicts with, marked with humility. And thirdly, and maybe most importantly, is this. Forgiving quickly. Forgiving quickly. Sinclair Ferguson said this, if Christ is not ashamed to indwell them, I will not be slow to embrace them. If Christ is not ashamed to indwell them, I will not be slow to embrace them. Unforgiveness is probably one of the most dangerous traits in the life of Christians. Now, I'm not saying that's everybody all the time, but when unforgiveness exists, Jesus speaks lots and lots about unforgiveness. But it's so dangerous because it is literally the antithesis of what Jesus came to do for us. The antithesis, the opposite of that. He says, I came to so you can experience my love and my forgiveness with your faith and trust in me. And so when Christians say, I'm unwilling to forgive you, I'm unwilling to say, I'm going to release the pain that you caused me. I'm unwilling to release the harm that you caused me and lay it before the cross. Here's what we're doing. We're saying, I know Jesus did it for me, but I don't know if I'm going to do it for you. Friends, this is not easy, and it's not to say that when we forgive someone, we invite them back into relationship. Maybe they're not going to be close friends with us again. But it's us saying, I don't want to hold on to this anger, this bitterness, this resentment any longer. I'm going to lay it down before the cross and say, God, help me, heal me. Write this down somewhere. The power of unity is not appreciated when things are easy, but only when things are hard. When things are lovely, when things are all sunshine and roses, that's not when unity is actually seen. But in reality, it's when storms come. We said that, maybe said better, unity is put to the test, not in the sunshine, but in the storms. And this is true in marriage, in friendships, in companies, in the church. When there's hardship, then we see, is there unity or is there discord, disunity there? So let's go on to point two. A little bit shorter here. The second thing, and really very attached to unity, is Christians, we're to long for heaven. Verse 24 says this, Jesus speaking, Father, I have a strong desire that they, that is the people who are soon to believe, that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is saying, I want these people to be with me. And what I love about that is it makes sense for Christians to say, I want to go to heaven. I mean, there's like 70-some% of people in America even who think when they die, they're going to go to heaven. But for Jesus to say, I want them to be with me. I've existed for eternity past in complete perfection and holiness, and I see these people who need help and need love. I'm going to step into that world, and I want to say, I want them to come to be with me. The desire of Jesus there. What I also love about this is notice the way that Jesus says this. This is at least the second time he's done this. He says, whom you have given me may be with me where I, what? Where I am. Where is Jesus right now? He's not in heaven. Where is he right now? He's sitting at a table with his disciples. So his prayer is that people would be with him where he is now, at a table with him? No. We saw this last week as well. Jesus is so close to going to heaven, he's talking like he's already there. I want people to be with me in heaven. But he's speaking of heaven, which he's not yet there yet, like it's so close, like he's almost there. What's great about this is this. Jesus is so heavenly minded that he was of incredible earthly good. Unfortunately, too many of us are so earthly minded that we are of no heavenly good. If we go about our life looking at all of the things here and fixating on them, that is our mission. Our money is our mission. Our business is our mission. Are these relationships, those are our mission. And we forget heaven. Most of the time, gospel proclamation will not be on our minds because heaven is way out there somewhere in the distance. But what if we reflected Jesus' heart like he does here? And he speaks of heaven like it might be tomorrow. Because heaven might be tomorrow, right? For Jesus, it's tomorrow. But he's so ready for heaven that he speaks of it like it's already now. What if you and I treated heaven like that? Like it was tomorrow. How would your life look different? What would you do differently if heaven was tomorrow for you? I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says this in Mere Christianity. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world are those who thought most about the next world. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world, our next world, that we have become so ineffective in this world. Friends, it's being like Jesus who thinks regularly of heaven, and even in the midst of discord. And I do this regularly, by the way. I think regularly in the midst of conflict that I have with people. I'm going to be in heaven for eternity with this person. I should probably figure this out now. Because, I mean, how awkward would that be? You show up in heaven, you're like, hey, sorry, I never, like, fixed our relationship. But we're going to be here forever together now. Let's work on this now. Let's not wait until we get to heaven. Not that there's going to be those awkward interactions, but it's just something to think about there. Heaven is soon. So let's, in the mindset of unity, remember, we're going to be spending eternity with one another. Third point and last on your outline is this. For Christians, and this is maybe one of the most foundational in Christianity and most missed in Christianity, for Christian knowledge to transform into relational love. And I know it's kind of a mouthful there. I didn't know any other way to really say that. We see this point that Jesus makes here in verses 25 through 26. He's speaking again to the Father. He says, oh, righteous Father. Earlier he says, oh, holy Father. Earlier in this message here, he says, Father, even though the world does not know you, and four times we're going to see the word know. Even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known. That's a key transition word here, that the love, that's agape, this affection, this goodwill, this love with which you have loved may be in them and I in them. Here's the key phrase, the key concept I want us to get here this morning. It's this. Too often in Christianity, we sit in the comfortability of knowing about God. I know about him. I have studied and I studied and I studied and I studied. And knowing about God is good. Knowing God is great, but walking in a love relationship is actually what he desires. The shift from I know things about God to I'm in a relationship with God is why Jesus came. For example, it doesn't say that we are to know the Lord with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and his strength, does it? It says that we are to love. There's a difference there, love versus know. Too often, we sit in this, I want to know and know and know, but we don't really know what it's like to be in a love relationship with the Father. I'm going to not try. It's not going to be a duty-driven relationship. It's going to be a time-spent relationship. It's I care about him, and I know he cares about me, so I'm going to spend time with him. It's not, oh, man, I didn't get my 13 verses read today. I don't know why I picked that number. And I didn't go to church this many weeks in a row or whatever, and so maybe God just doesn't like me anymore. I'm just being a bad Christian. The key is this. He wants me to know him so that I can be in a relationship with him. Let me give you an example, and I'll use Josh as an example because he's right in front of me. If I didn't know Josh here, and I want to be be friends with him, I want to have a relationship with him, I might, for example, go, okay, I would like to know about him, so I might ask all of his friends. Say, tell me about Josh. Tell me all the things. And then after that, I might look for a book about Josh. There's not one. But I might look for a book about Josh, and I might read, and I study, and study, and study. And then let's say one day comes and I actually meet him. And I'm like, hey, we are such good friends. And he's going to look at me and say, and you are? I'm like, I know all about you. I know about your kids. I know about your wife. I know about your job. I know about your friends. I know about all of these things about you. I know so much about you. And he's going to say, I don't know who you are. Friends, does this sound like what God might say to some? He says, you might know lots about me and what I've done. You might have read this, but you have actually never submitted to my lordship. You've never actually said, Father in heaven, I want to be in a relationship with you. I want to know you because you've stepped into my world so you can know me, and I want to know you. Too often, friends, we think that Christianity is based in knowing about God, and it's not. It's about walking in a relationship with him. Now, why is loving God so vital on this subject of unity? And it's this, because it is our love for God that unites us, not our knowledge of God. Our knowledge of God may bring us together, but it is our love for God that keeps us together. In the midst of all sorts of church things, our knowledge of God does great things. And we go, oh, I know this, and you're studying this, that's great. But when hardship hits, the question is not, how long are you going to endure? The question is, do you love the Father? Do you love the Father? Because as you do, you'll run back to him and he will change your heart. He will cut down the pride. He will bring up and foster unity and healing and grace. To think that you and I can walk in unity with other Christians while we are running away from a God who wants a relationship with us is a fool's errand. Do you want to experience the beauty of unity that Jesus prayed for? It starts with your own relationship with God, your own longing for heaven, and your own personal submission to his word. We can be so quick to blame other people for disunity. When first, as we see here, Jesus is saying, first care about this relationship. And then after that, let's look at the other relationships. So in conclusion, and I'll ask three questions, things to kind of apply, and then we'll shift out of this text. Jesus' prayer in very quick summary is this, that Christians would seek God's unity, maybe write this in somewhere, that Christians would seek God's unity, that Christians would seek God's home, and that Christians would seek God's love. That's his prayer for you and I, that you and I would seek his unity, the kind of unity that we're different, like the piano, right? It's different, but I'm going to enjoy that. I'm going to celebrate those differences. We're going to look to heaven and say, this is my home. Heaven is my home. This is not my home here on earth. And then lastly, that we would love God more than anything else and let the love of God change us so that we could truly walk in the unity that he's desired for us. So three questions. Here they are. Kind of all things, all together. Three questions because we had 3 points. Is there, this is pointed at you, not at the person next to you, is there a broken relationship in your life with another brother or sister in the Lord? Maybe you just need to write that question down, or maybe you could just write the answer yes or no. Is there a broken relationship in your life with another sister or brother in the Lord? Are you allowing pride, your rights, your position, your fear, or your unforgiveness to keep you from reconciling? You might not be friends again, but can forgiveness be the aim? Is there a broken relationship? Second question, do the principles and the values of heaven saturate your heart more than the principles and the values of earth. And honestly, you have to be honest with yourself here, and I have to be honest with myself. When I consider all the values and the principles of my life, do they reflect more of the world's principles and values, or do they more reflect the principles of and values of the kingdom of our God? We have to be honest with ourselves. Are we so earthly minded that we are rarely of any heavenly good? Ask God to help you change your passions, your heart, your principles, your values. So first, forgiveness in relationships, broken relationships. Secondly, heavenly minded. Thirdly, it's this. Do you know what it means to be in a relationship with God? Do you know what it feels like to be convicted of wrong, to find joy in what God finds joy in, or to be sad about what God feels sad about? Not thinking, what does the other Christian believe or think, and how am I going to take their view and apply it to me, but God. Do you have those same rhythms of your heart where I'm like, I hurt because I know God hurts about this, and I find joy in this because I know God finds joy in this? Do you know what it's like to miss spending time with the Lord Jesus? If you do, savor those moments because they're special and they're important. God takes great value in them. But if you don't, I would challenge you and encourage you with this. One, you're not alone. And two, ask God to foster that inside of you. Say, God, I want to experience a desire for your heart. I don't right now. I feel guilt that pushes me into my Christianity rather than love drawing me into this relationship. Ask him to help you with that. Talk to maybe brothers or sisters around you to help you in that journey. Jesus, friends, is the hero of unity. He already made a way so that we can experience unity. And then he prays, in this passage here, he prays that God would help us walk in that unity. The work Jesus did to create unity is much more than what he's calling us to do to maintain unity. He did the work on the cross, amen? That work to bring about unity between God and man, he did that. And that's so much harder, so much more than what he's calling us to do to be able to walk in unity with one another. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to transition to a time of communion as we continue to think about this unity that we have in Jesus. If you would bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for your spirit that you have put inside of us, that truly makes us one in this room, all here today, who have trusted in you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, we are one in you. We are grateful for the work that you did to make that possible. And as we go on with our individual relationships, fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, and husbands and wives and friends and coworkers, as we consider our relationships with one another here in this room and outside of this room, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to the work that you want to do to bring about beautiful unity, a beautiful harmony in the midst of our differences. And as you say here in this text, not for our own peace and edification, but for your glory, that the world may see something supernatural in us. That is our prayer, that people may believe in you as the Savior of the world. And we get to participate in that incredible work. And so we ask that as we spend time here, even now, stepping into this time of remembering the cross, that you continue to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.